Virgil.
No, that's great. All right. Thank you. Well, tonight we begin the message of the prophet Obadiah. And Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's just 21 verses. But that doesn't mean it's unimportant for its length. It's really, really interesting. And, you know, I hope that as we finish up tonight, you'll have a much better sense of the message of the book of Obadiah than you do right now. That's the goal, that by the end of tonight, you know more and appreciate more and better the book of Obadiah. So who is Obadiah? Obadiah, we don't know a whole lot about him, but his name means a servant of Yahweh or servant of the Lord. It's actually a shortened form of the famous language of Isaiah, Eved Yahweh, servant of the Lord. And you can kind of hear that. Eved Ayah, right? So his ministry occurs sometime between the Babylonian crisis, and where the destruction of Jerusalem takes place, and the defeat of Edom by the Babylonians and Nabonidus in 553. So it's in that time when the southern kingdom is about to fall, or has just fallen, and Edom has not yet fallen. And this, the message of this book, is a prophetic oracle against the nation of Edom. All right, so in order to really appreciate that, you need to understand who Edom is and where they come from. Now, maybe some of you immediately know Edom from your time in the scriptures, but probably some of you don't. Edom has another name. Anyone know Edom's other name?
Esau.
Esau. Okay, so Esau is probably a name you recognize more. Esau of Jacob and Esau fame, right? These are the twin sons of Isaac, so both are children of Abraham. And, you know, Bill had a nice segue for us by talking about civil war. Right? Civil war is brothers rising up against brothers. And you'll hear that language in this prophetic oracle and other places that talk about Edom. So Esau, anyone remember what the name Esau means?
It has something to do with red.
No, it doesn't. His name means hairy.
Hairy, that's right.
But, Bill, you're on the right track because his hair is what color? Red. And surprise, that's what Edom means. Okay, so Esau means hairy. Edom means red. And it's very likely, of course, that Esau comes to be known as Edom, not only for the color of his hair, but actually the place where he takes up residence and where his kingdom is. So I actually want to share my screen with you for just a moment and show you just a few pictures here that will help, I hope. So here's a picture of the kingdoms. You can see Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And then down here is the kingdom of Edom. Okay, and it's quite a large kingdom by this period. How did I switch here? All right, so there's the mountains of the kingdom of Edom. They're pretty red, aren't they? And if you look back here, can you see my cursor? Someone nod if you can. Yeah, look back here. We're going to zoom in there. And you can see that their cities were actually built into the rocks. They're really impressive cities. Here's one of the more famous ones. And I want you to keep these in mind as we read parts of this book, because there are reflections on these rocks. This is a famous entryway. Talk about a narrow way, right? But this is the way leading actually to the treasury. You might know that this city has a particular name. Anyone know the name of this city?
Petra?
Petra?
That's right, Petra. Petra is the Greek word for rock, right? That's why Peter's name is Peter. But it actually is not, by at this point in time, it wasn't known as Petra because it wasn't Greek-speaking yet. All right, so hopefully those will help as we reflect on this a little bit. Just as we think about it, think about the history of Jacob and Esau and the conflict that marks them from the very start, right? You think of Jacob and his treachery, sort of deceiving Esau and cheating him out of his birthright, where Esau despises his birthright and sells it for a pot of stew. You think of the way that Jacob puts on the hair on his arms of the goats and goes in and deceives his father and then steals away the blessing of the firstborn, right? So on the front end, it's marked by Jacob's treachery. But then Jacob, of course, is changed and he becomes Israel, the one who wrestles with God. And you can remember the way he comes back and his humility before Esau. But Esau's relationship to Jacob after this, at least as a nation, is pretty poor. You might think of the point in Numbers, chapter 20, where Israel is coming. They've come out of Egypt and they want to go. They're coming from Mount Sinai and they want to pass through the land of Edom. And they request permission. They in fact address him as brother, our brother, right? And they ask permission. And Esau absolutely refuses and even comes out against them with armies and the sword. So that's one of these memorable occasions of conflict. But the occasion of conflict that is behind this oracle is something greater and even more severe. Let me read a quote to you from this book again, The Message of the Twelve. In the Babylonian crisis, envoys from Edom journeyed to Jerusalem in 593 BC to discuss plans for a coalition against Babylon. But the Edomites ultimately betrayed Judah and allied with Babylon in their assault of Jerusalem in 588 through 586. And Edom used the Babylonian invasion as an opportunity to seize territory from Judah. So what they're saying is that, and we have actually some really interesting historical witness to this, that Edom says they're going to form an alliance with Judah against Babylon, but then they in fact do the very opposite. At the time when Judah needs them most, they form an alliance with Babylon against Judah. And there's actually a number of biblical witnesses to this. One that you might think of or have read before is in Psalm 137. This is that famous poem, "By the Waters of Babylon." There we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion, right? We hung up our lyres. We can't even sing the songs of Judah. And it goes on to say, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" Right? And then in verse 7, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare, down to its foundations.' And O Babylon, daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us." This cry out to God for vengeance against the ones who called to lay Israel bare and Jerusalem bare. Another example of this is in Ezekiel chapter 35. In verse 4, this is an oracle against Mount Seir, which is in Edom. "I will lay your cities waste, and you shall become a desolation. And you shall know that I am the Lord, because you cherished perpetual enmity." Okay, think of that. This is civil war, right? You wanted brother against brother forever. "You cherished perpetual enmity and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of their final punishment. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood. Blood shall pursue you because you did not hate bloodshed. Therefore, blood shall pursue you. I will make Mount Seir a waste and desolation, and I will cut off from it all who come and go, and I will fill its mountains with the slain. Think of those mountains of Edom, right? Carved into the hillside. God says, I'm going to fill those mountains with your bodies on your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines. Those slain with the sword shall fall. I'll make you a perpetual desolation. You wanted perpetual enmity? I'll make you a perpetual desolation, God says. So that's the context for this book. It is an oracle against Edom because of this betrayal and this treachery against Israel. Now, of course, God himself was punishing Israel, right? This was a moment of final punishment, he calls it in Ezekiel. It was a moment of their dire calamity. And yet, God says, you ought not do this. You are just as guilty and wicked. And so that is the context. And so let's dive in then to the message a little bit here of the book of Obadiah. It's broken into two parts. The first 14 verses are an oracle straight at them. So look at the first part, and you'll hear some of the language of the rocks and some of this enmity. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we've heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up. Let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. Just let me give you a word here. This word despised, you shall be utterly despised. It's the same word that is used of Esau, that he despised his birthright. You despised your birthright. I'm going to make you utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks. Think of those pictures. In your lofty dwelling. By the way, rocks there is the word Selah. Selah is the word that becomes Petra. Okay, it just means rock. It's their capital. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Boy, how helpful is it to have those pictures of Edom in your mind, right? Like nests up in the hills, up in the mountains. And, they feel in their pride, they're lofty. You know, people cannot rise up against them. They live in these strongholds. And yet God says, I'm going to bring you down. So that's what begins in verse 5. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you would have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to the border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They've prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you, and you have no understanding. He's saying, you don't even know it, but the people you've allied yourself with, they are trapping you. And it's coming against you. And there's even a reference, I think, when it talks about here the treasures, the treasury, that famous picture that goes through Al-Sik, that little narrow passageway, that's their treasury, right? And so God says, they're coming, and you don't even know it. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Timon, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by the slaughter. What has happened, what they've done to Israel is going to be done to them. And here's why. Verse 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. Now, notice how he's been switching between the words Edom and Esau. And now, when he talks about Judah, he calls them Jacob. He's bringing it all the way back to Jacob and Esau. And to those initial prophecies about the two twins. Shame shall cover you. You'll be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of his ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Don't do all these things, but these are exactly the things that Edom did. right? In the very moment where they had agreed to come to the aid of their brother, they turned their backs off on them and then backed off and then rejoiced over his misfortune and his calamity and looted his wealth and all these things. So the prophet's message is really clear, right? God is going to come in judgment against you. But there's a switch in verse 15. It's all been about Edom. And then verse 15 transitions us to the rest of the book. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. That's what the psalmist was crying out for, right? That it would be done to them as it was done to us. This is the principle lex talionis. And but here you notice that instead of the day of the Lord being just against the nations, the day of the Lord, or just against Esau and Edom, the day of the Lord is going to be against all the nations. Some have suggested, and I think there's something plausible to this, that Edom is representative of all humanity here in their pride. And one of the interesting things is that the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Dalet, Mem, those same letters that are Edom are also the same letters of Adam, right? The word that means humanity, from whom all men have descended. And what happens in the rest of the book is that Edom's pride becomes sort of a picture of the pride of all mankind that the day of the Lord is going to come against. Again, Fuhrer and Yates write this: the fate of historical Edom is representative of the judgment that all nations and peoples who oppose God will face. So verse 16 brings us to speaking about the cup of God's wrath. This is a familiar image from the prophets, that God makes Israel and the nations to drink this cup of his wrath, and they stumble and they fall, they stagger, right? And here verse 16 says, "For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been." Now, there's significant debate actually about this verse and who the "you" is that's in view. Some suggest it's Edom, because he, in verse 15, talks about Edom, but also all the nations. But what's interesting is that it's on the holy mountain, and that means it could also be a reference to Israel. The other interesting thing is that every reference to Edom in this book is always, they address Edom in the second person plural, right? Ye, as we might say in the King James lingo, or y'all in the South, right? Or maybe all y'all in the South. but here the address is in the first person's, the first person singular, you, right? Or the second person singular, sorry. The first is the second person plural. This is the second person singular. And it seems to be directed at Israel. Just as the day of the Lord has come against Israel, as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. And the rest of the book then goes on to describe how the people of God are going to come into possession of the land of Edom and of actually all the lands. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. So these are terms for, like, the Negev is the southern desert part, and the Shephelah is the hills there. And he's saying that Judah, God's people, are going to possess the nations, the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of the host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So it's interesting. There's a sort of a callback here to Amos. Remember the way that Amos ended in Amos chapter 9? Let me just remind you of it. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in days of old. And they shall possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who will do this. And so, of course, that we talked about the messianic implications of that. And those messianic implications are here as well, that Israel is the nations are going to be enfolded into Israel. But it's not going to be, it's not going to come about without judgment. And let me just say a couple of things about the language of judgment here and try to sort of pull pieces together with the rest of the Bible. One is we shouldn't skip over too quickly this cup of God's wrath that God makes Israel and the nations to drink, because that cup of God's wrath is alluded to by Jesus. Where do you think that cup of wrath is alluded to? Can anyone think of a place in the Gospels? There's several places, but what's that?
In Gethsemane.
Okay, in Gethsemane, that's the principal one we should think of, right? And where Jesus says, you know, Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. We might also think of the two brothers, you know, and mom who comes asking, can one sit at your right hand and one sit at your left hand in your kingdom? And Jesus says, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with? And, you know, that imagery of the flood of God's judgment and the cup of God's judgment, these are familiar images that Jesus links to the cross. So Jesus, of course, the point is that Jesus is going to drink that cup of God's wrath down to the bitter dregs. God does not remove the cup from him. And because he drinks that cup, right, the cup of blessing that we bless, as Paul says, it's a cup of blessing precisely because it was a cup of curse for Christ, and that he takes that curse for us. And so it's a picture of the day of the Lord's judgment coming upon Christ and him drinking it for the sake of his people and for all the nations who he has called by his name. But it's also a picture of the final judgment, right? It's also a picture of the wrath that God brings when he comes. I want to point you to two other passages of scripture. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 63. Don't miss the opening words. The day of the vengeance of our God. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozra? Bozra is actually one of their major cities. He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength, its eyes speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like he's who treads in the winepress? Think of that imagery. Think of somebody wearing white robes, and the whole bottom of their robes are stained red like someone who's been treading in the winepress. And he says, I've trod in the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So here, this violent picture of God's wrath, but also it's a day of redemption. And I don't know if you realize this, but when we looked at the armor of God in Ephesians 6, this is part of the passage from which it's taken. But I digress. Keep in mind that imagery for a moment. And now turn to Revelation chapter 19.
What chapter was that in Isaiah, Joel?
Isaiah 63. And then turn to Revelation 19, verses 11 and following. This is the rider on the white horse. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. It's Jesus, right? And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From the mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So here, that imagery of the Lord, of Yahweh, returning as a warrior from Bozrah after treading the winepress of his wrath in Edom, becomes the imagery of Jesus at his second coming as he executes vengeance ultimately on his enemies. And that is another, you know, that is the ultimate day of the Lord. That is the day where God comes in judgment and salvation. It's the day where God delivers his people from all his enemies. What's interesting is that in that day, the Edomites are counted among his people, right? All of those who have called upon the name of the Lord, as Joel says, from among the nations, Christ has drunk God's wrath for them. And so, yeah, that's the message of the book of Obadiah. It is a message of salvation and judgment, and it recounts all of this history of God's people and the conflict between these two brothers, and the way that the Lord ultimately ends this conflict as he brings them together in one people in Christ, who has taken their judgment, but who will judge all the nations who refuse to repent. All right, we did it. Any thoughts or comments or questions here that I might be able to answer?
Joel, it's the only minor prophet that is directed solely to one nation. Is that right? This prophecy is solely to one non-Israelite nation?
Well,
and if so, why? That's my question.
The nations do come in at verse 15. God, right. But the oracle itself is against Edom. And I think it's really directed because of the treachery. And, you know, all the, like in Amos, we saw that whole circle of oracles against all the nations surrounding Israel, with Israel right in the middle. But this is very focused on Edom itself. And I do think that's in part just because of the early prophecies about Jacob and Esau, and the way the older would serve the younger, and the things that are spoken of, and how these things come into fruition and fulfillment. What's also interesting is there's not really any indictment of Israel here, the way that there is in so many of the other minor prophets. That's maybe more surprising. In all the other minor prophets, there's really a focused beam on Israel.
Yeah, I just think of the Romans, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated.
Yeah.
And this book seems to be a pointing forward to that, or Romans pointing back. So.
For sure. Yeah. And yet in that same context, right? Esau I've hated, and yet don't you be proud, Israel.
Yeah.
Don't you be proud, natural branches, because I can graft Esau in, right? And you can be broken off. Don't be proud, Esau, right? Because if the natural branches were broken off, how much easier for a natural branch to be grafted back in? I mean, it's really interesting the way these images are used. Don't be proud. God will bring you down, downtown. All right. Elder Tim, will you lead us in some memory work here?